week 6 of our message series entitled The Mission of Jesus in His Own Words. And I'm wondering if you would take a moment, especially if you're taking notes, if you have a pen and maybe your bulletin or something, just to jot down one thing that you've discovered or been reminded of as we've been reflecting together on Jesus's description of his mission. So if we get to that next slide. So I created this little word cloud. These are actually words of Jesus that we've been talking about. And it is not cheating to look up and say, oh yeah, we did talk about that. And just to make a note to yourself of something that God may have impressed on your heart, some way that maybe he's begun to speak to you. We talked about how Jesus' mission has been misrepresented and misperceived, and that it's important for us to go back to Jesus' own description of what he came to do and why. So that's what we've been trying to do. Last couple of weeks, going back 2 weeks, Kim shared Jesus' description of his mission from John chapter 13. I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. And what example was that? He got up from dinner, he removed his garment, and he washed their feet. It was an act of loving service without regard for his position or for propriety. It says that Jesus loved them to the end, or in the old NIV 1984 translation, he showed them the full extent of his love. In this encounter in which he lowered himself to meet them at the place of their need, and despite the fact that it was dirty and smelly and undignified. And Kim charged us that those of us who are followers of the Lord of all and the servant of all are also to be servants, conform to who he is and to the very manner of life itself. And he reminded us that to follow Jesus in the way of loving self-sacrifice, we have to receive from God first. He said that we can't give what we don't have. And then last week, Chris came and shared with us from Luke 19 that Jesus' mission was to seek and save the lost. He reminded us that Jesus' offer of salvation was comprehensive. It was more than just the forgiveness of sins or the promise of heaven. It changed Zacchaeus' life with God, but it also transformed his behavior and his relationships with others. It remade his financial habits and had implications for his job and probably for his retirement. And by way of application, Chris called us to a couple of actions. One thing he said is that we need to reach out to people on the margins. I don't know if you come across such people on a regular basis, but if you don't, you might have to make a special effort. Jesus went out of his way for Zacchaeus. He initiated with him. He crossed many social barriers to connect with him and others. And because of that, Jesus was misunderstood. He was even criticized for it. And I wonder if we are sort of vulnerable to the same kind of misunderstanding or criticism. Does somebody look at the places that we go or the people that we hang out with and say, is that what a Christian would do, really? Hanging out with those people or in that place? Chris also challenged us to take intentional, concrete steps to engage in the mission of Jesus. To borrow from Kim's passage the week before, if we know these things, we're blessed if we do them. Right? It's not fruitful to just get smarter and smarter about the kingdom. At some point, we actually have to operationalize that. We have to do something. And we try to do that on a regular basis in our oikos groups. But individually, it could be as simple as starting to pray for someone by name. And don't just pray, Lord, save people. But to actually, like, do you have a neighbor? Do you have a friend, a coworker, somebody that you actually know that you could begin to hold up before God? Could be inviting someone like that to an event or finding a simple way to serve people in the community. I had this wonderful pitch for the pit stop this week or for Kids Cares later in the week, and now we've already had announcements about it. I'll just say this. If it's been a struggle for you to find something specific that you can do, this is a great opportunity. Somebody else is planning these events. They've picked places for them. They've got food coming. All you'd have to do is come and help. Set things up. Go out of your way to be friendly to someone, to find out, hey, what's your name? How long have you been here in the community? You know, those kinds of things, to find a way to connect with someone. If you need more information, you can talk to Maria, to Kim, to me. Michelle was also at that Kids Cares meeting. But do something, right? Don't just keep gathering information. Paul says, we are forever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Why is that? Well, because the truth isn't, as we'll see this morning, the truth isn't just propositions that you can memorize. You know, at some point, we have to move into action. And this morning, we're going to be looking together at John chapter 14, in which Jesus describes his mission in a couple of ways. Before we do that, join me in prayer. Father, thank you for this grouping of people, for your love for them, for all that you've done on their behalf to draw them to yourself. And I pray that you would open our ears and our minds and our hearts this morning to allow ourselves to be led by you, to be touched by you, to be changed by you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at John 14, 1 through 14. If you have it in a Bible or in your phone, go ahead and open that. We're also going to have it up on the screen. A bit of context for this coming into John 14. So if you think about what's going on at this time in the disciples' lives, things are suddenly taking a jarring turn. It had been an amazing run with Jesus for them. There were miracles, not just done by Jesus, but by themselves as well. And they had become accustomed to the crowds and the notoriety that followed. It was exhausting, but it was exhilarating. But then Jesus made the scary decision to go to Jerusalem. The disciples were concerned that Jesus could be killed, and they with him. And it didn't help that Jesus had started talking about laying down his life, and yet they're determined to stay with him, even if it might mean death for themselves. And then late in chapter 13, Jesus begins talking about going somewhere that they can't go. It's like, going? What does that even mean? And when you think about it from their point of view, after everything that they've left to follow him, their families, jobs, a place in the community, financial security. Is he really going to leave them? I don't know exactly how they're feeling at this point. I would be bewildered and anxious and maybe slightly panicky. Going to take a look at John 14 and see how this sort of unfolds, how Jesus responds to them and they to him. And we're going to take it in two parts. We'll look at verses 1 through 6, then we'll look at verses 7 through 14. And as we kind of enter into this, I want you to note how often Jesus references himself in these few verses. And I want you to ask yourself, why does he do that? What is that about? All right, John 14, starting in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So let's stop for a moment and sort of meditate together on what Jesus says about his mission in this little section of Scripture. The disciples are distressed, fearful, confused, maybe a little undercurrent of anger going on there. And what is Jesus' response? It is to offer himself to them. And that is, I think, why he repeatedly refers to himself in these verses, because he is the answer to what they need. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. That is a command. It's a gentle command. It's a kind command, but it is a command, which implies that they have some agency. They can choose to obey. Now, instead of distress and turbulence, they can choose to believe, choose to trust God, choose to trust Jesus. He is not offering faith in faith, as so often happens in our day. People just want you to believe. And if you just believe, then something good will happen. It's like magic, that if we believe, everything will just sort of work out. Instead, Jesus wants them to believe in someone. He wants them to put their trust in someone, as they've already been learning to do over these years with Jesus. I have a friend who worked with youth, and he's a rock climber. He loved pulling out this special rock climbing rope tested to 5,000 pounds. And he would take the kids out into the parking lot and they would lift a truck with the rope. And he'd get them up on top of a building and he'd say, can this rope hold you? Yes. Are you sure? Absolutely. It held a truck. Okay. Rappel. Belief is not an intellectual thing only. Well, there's an intellectual component to it, no doubt. But the kind of belief that Jesus is talking about is a trust, right? It's a willingness to put your life on the line and allow something to hold you, someone to hold you. So Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The reassurance is that even though circumstances don't match their expectations, that Jesus' mission has not changed. He intends for them to be together, and he's not abandoning them. In fact, quite the opposite. He is working, albeit unseen, to ensure that they'll be with him, to make sure that everything is ready and that what is necessary is accomplished. And though they may not fully understand it, he is offering them the hope of a life beyond this life, of a next chapter. And finally, Jesus says, he is the way, the truth, and the life. This is a remarkable statement, isn't it? He doesn't say that he knows the way. He doesn't say that he has some truth. He doesn't say that he can point them to life. He says he is those things. The way is not a set of doctrines. Although, you know, I think doctrine's important. I've spent my life trying to get it right. The way is not membership in a particular church, even this church, though membership is gigantically important and you should all be members. The way is not certain spiritual or religious practices, making sure you pray enough, making sure you fast enough, making sure you give enough money. All those things are important too, but they are not the way. The way is a person. The truth is not propositions. The truth is not something that you memorize. You don't master the truth. You enter into a relationship with the truth. A relationship of give and take, of love. And Jesus says that he is the life. Life is not some separate gift that Jesus secured on the cross and gives to those whom he loves. He is the gift. Jesus is the life. He actually prays this in John 17. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. How did Jesus describe his mission in this passage? He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, because that is the goal. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm going to go to that next slide. Look at the second half of this passage. Jesus says, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. An incredible claim. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? The one who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, those who believe in me, the works that I do, they will do also, and greater works than these they will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. There is a tremendous amount of stuff in that passage, and we will not be able to unpack it all. But if that's frustrating to you, I hope you'll go back and look at it. plenty of time for you to do that. But what does Jesus say about his mission here? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall for this interaction. Philip saying to Jesus, show us the Father, and that would be good enough. And Jesus kind of incredulously saying, what? Like, open your eyes. What do you think I've been doing all this time? I speak on the Father's initiative, and I do what I see him doing in word and in works. I have been revealing him to you day after day. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. The revelation of the Father is core to Jesus' mission. I say that again. The revelation of the Father is core to Jesus' mission. He didn't just come to give his life for us, as crucial as that is. I hear people say that sometimes, you know, Jesus was born just to die. And I think, no, he wasn't. Jesus was born to show us the Father, to show us what the heart of God is like, to show us what the will of God is like. And without Jesus, I think we'd be a little all over the place. His words are the words of the Father. He says, the Father who sent me has given me what to say and how to say it. Jesus' deeds are the deeds of the Father. He says, I do what I see my Father doing. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his nature. He radiates with the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Boy, if you want to know who God is, you've got to see Jesus. You've got to know Jesus. That's what God is like. It's who God is. How does Jesus describe his mission here? Jesus' mission is to show us the Father in word and in works. Next slide. Kind of summarizing here, Jesus secures for us the hope of a life beyond this life, of a world beyond this world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus' mission is to reveal the Father. The Father was revealed, maybe all of the Godhead, in many ways in the Old Testament. It's the fire and the cloud, and in images and words to prophets, but never as clearly as in the person of Jesus himself. So what does that mean for us? If we could have that next slide. Hey, follow the leader. The mission of Jesus, as Chris reminded us, is the mission of anyone who would be his follower. I mean, if we're following, we got to go where he goes. And so, based on these two things that Jesus says about his mission, that affects our mission, affects the way that we live. We are to be people of hope. That doesn't mean that everything always is going great for us and we just always have to wear a smile. There are hard times and we struggle. But through the struggle, we still live in light of another day. We live as the people who know that this life is not the only life, that this world is not the only world. And so we can live this life with courage and take risks of faith without fear of losing our lives. And we can live with joy and anticipation of the next chapter, because we know that there's going to be a next chapter. You know, the whole world lives in the denial of death. I shouldn't say the whole world, but the world around us, the Western world, lives in the denial of death. We don't even like to use the language. I was a hospice chaplain, and people have 100 ways to talk about somebody dying. You know, they're no longer with us. They've passed on. You know, they're gone from my sight. I mean, there's all these different ways. It's like it's hard for us to say that somebody died, because for so many of them, they think that means that's the end. Like there is nothing else. But we know that's not true. Jesus has prepared a place for everyone who wants one. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus yet, but you're kind of checking things out, Jesus has made a place for you. You just need to claim it. It's like having a reservation at a hotel. Just go there and get your suite. He promises us that he will come again to receive us, that where he is, we can be. And our hope and joy are signs that point to what is to come. There's a famous verse in 1 Peter 3:15. It says, always be ready to give a reason or a defense for the hope that is within you. This verse has been pressed into service for apologetic purposes. You know, you should know the answers to questions so that you can give a defense, a reason for your faith. I think the thing that people miss is that it says that we are to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us. People ought to be able to look at our lives and say, wow, what is going on there? I can tell that things aren't right. I can tell that the marriage is a struggle, or that parenting is difficult, or that, you know, money is a hard thing for these people, and yet they live in hope. That seems crazy. That seems impossible. I got to go find out why that is. So yes, we need to be ready to give an answer, but people need to be able to see that hope in us. Can they see the hope in you? If not, that's not a shameful thing. This is a shame-free zone. But it is the occasion to pray. It is the occasion to say, Lord, I want to be a person of hope. In the midst of my circumstances, I want to be able to see another day and to live toward that day. I've got a bunch of these stories. Walked into the room of an atheist professor. And that was a fascinating conversation, to talk with an atheist who is weeks away from dying. And, you know, not trying to push anything on him, I told him honestly, I said, you know, I don't get a chance to talk to a lot of avowed atheists. Would it be okay if I asked you some questions? He said, sure. And so I asked him about everything. It's like, so what do you think happens after you die? And, you know, what do you think has been the meaning of your life? And all these, dude, how do you think about God and all these things? And he was very thoughtful. He was also full of sadness. He did not want to die. He had too much that he still wanted to do, and he was convinced that when he died, that was it. No more him. And it was hard on his family, because when he did die, his family was just beside themselves, trying to find some way to hang on to him, because none of them had a real hope that there could be something else. But not everybody's like that, right? Walked into the room of a woman who was a Buddhist, but pretty open to Christian things. Apparently, she had a lot of friends who'd been sharing their faith with her, and so she kind of wanted to know about Jesus, and I was willing to oblige her. But Well, she asked, right? So, but you know, we had these very pleasant conversations until she started having these episodes where she couldn't breathe and she was afraid. And so, you know, I listened for a long time and tried to comfort her a bit. And then I said, look, you don't have to be afraid. And I actually read the first part of this passage, you know, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus. In his Father's house, there are many rooms. And he will come again and receive you to bring you, you know, if this happens again, tell yourself, I'm okay. You know, I have a place. And so after that time, she was able to kind of calm herself when these attacks would happen. And then she died. And I was a little distraught because I'd meant to get there before she died one last time, and she died before I got there. But all these friends were gathered in her room, and they were thrilled. And they basically gave me her testimony. They told me the story of how she had come to know Jesus and how she wasn't afraid anymore, and she was looking forward. And they gave me this Bible. And they said, I think V would want you to have this. And so I've kept it as a reminder that this is something that happens for people. They go from no hope to hope. Just as Jesus' mission was to reveal the Father by his words and works, we too are to reveal God in our words and in our works. Jesus says, those who believe in me, the works I do, they will also do, and greater works than these will they do. But it's not in our power. And so all of those promises that Jesus makes about answering prayer, and we need to pray. We need to ask God for the power to do the greater works at his time. I want to invite the worship team forward right now. And as they come, I want to invite you to consider your response this morning. We're headed into communion right now. But then after that, there will be a time of response. And I want you to think about the following questions. Are you living in the hope and joy that come from the assurance that this life is not the only life, that there is another chapter, an eternity with Jesus to look forward to? Do you desire to show God to your classmates, your colleagues, your family, your neighbors, or to other people that you encounter? Are you ready to pledge to be proactive about sharing the words of God with those around you and engage in his kingdom works? Do you need prayer to enter into that kind of life or to receive power to do the greater works? Jesus took the plunge. And if we would be his disciples, we need to get in the water.